In May of this year, we lost one of America's great pastors, Timothy Keller. And he pastored our Redeemer Church in New York City, a Presbyterian church. And he was a great theologian, great apologist, great pastor. And he had a great sermon illustration once. And I think it was an Easter service, a Resurrection Sunday. He talked about the end of the last book in the trilogy on the Lord of the Rings, when the little hobbit, the little fella, Sam, who saved the world, looked up, thinking that he himself was dead, and he saw Gandalf the wizard, who was his great protector and great friend and great comfort, and he saw that Gandalf was alive, and he said, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. I thought I was dead." He said this line, "Is everything sad coming untrue?" And that's the way Pastor Timothy Keller talked about the news, the good news of the resurrection of Christ. It's a message to the world that somehow everything sad is coming untrue. And that's the way chapter 45 of Genesis presents itself to us. For Jacob, who thought his son was dead, that sad news that basically destroyed his life comes untrue. And for the brothers who thought that God was going to destroy them for what they had done to Joseph, well, at first they get even worse news. They're standing before Joseph. But then, by the grace of God, they get the good news that they're not going to be destroyed, that they're going to be loved and taken care of, and that God has redeemed their disobedience. It's news that's so good that it's stunning. And the chapter begins and ends with two parties being stunned, speechless, unable to talk. The brothers, they're terrified. "I am Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Now, remembering last week, Judah, who was speaking for all of them, was talking to Joseph saying, no, don't make Benjamin a slave. Look, his dad will die of grief. And that's really happened in this world. People have died of grief. My dad will die of grief if he doesn't have his son because his first son that he loved is gone. And if you take Benjamin from him, he'll die of grief. And so the heart that Judah had for Israel, for Jacob, his father, was so overwhelming, like the repentance in his heart, that begins this chapter when Joseph says, "Okay, I can't hold it in anymore. Everybody away from my presence. I'm the one that you sold." And the brothers are just stunned. They can't believe it. They can't speak. Now, the two effects on the brothers and on Jacob remind me of two pieces of scripture. One is Revelation chapter 6, when the end of the world comes, and we still have, 18 more chapters or 19 more chapters of Revelation to go. Maybe I'm not counting that right. But anyway, we got a long way left to go at the end of the Bible when the end comes. The book of Revelation is cyclical. It talks about the events of the end, and then it talks about them again, and it talks about them again. And at the end of chapter 6, you have all the kings and all the rulers of the world and even the people of low position hiding in caves and asking for the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of what? What scary monster? The Lamb, Jesus. What's terrifying to them is what they have done to him, what they've done to Jesus. And I really hate, this is a side sermon, but it's going to come out anyway. I really hate it when I hear people say, "Well, the Jews, they killed Jesus." Speaking about modern day Jewish people in a negative way. Like, two things really, really wrong with that. One is that it was our sin, all of our sin, that put Jesus on the cross. Whether it was Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders that participated or not, it was all of our sin. The second thing is, who wants to be accountable today for the actions of their ancestors 2,000 years ago, 200 years ago? Aren't we complaining about that right now? Aren't we saying, "Well, don't make me feel guilty for what people with my ancestry did"? Well, anyway, don't say that. It was our sin that put Christ on the cross. It was our sin. And the Bible is trying to say, this vision that God gave John in the book of Revelation is trying to say, now is the time to have that moment of being stunned, to be terrified in the presence of Jesus, because he'll draw you near and he'll comfort you and say, I'm not going to destroy you. I have a different way to tell the story. If for the humankind that waits and continues to crucify Christ and continues to hate him and continues to rebel against him, when he's revealed, it's terror. It's terrifying. And they say, let the mountains fall on me. I'd rather see that than the face of this lamb, right? That's what's terrifying. Yes. Because of his excellence, because of his innocence, and because he is almighty. He's in charge. There's a word that's used of Joseph toward the bottom end of this chapter when he's been made the governor of all of Egypt. That word in Hebrew is linguistically related to the term for Messiah. It's ruler. And so Joseph is standing in the position in terms of biblical allegory of the suffering Redeemer, the Messiah position. And it is overwhelming and terrifying to see that the one who suffered because of what we did is the ruler, the governor in charge. And that's the one that we hurt. But if Jesus draws us near to him now, then the good news is overwhelming. I just want to remind you, and I'll remind you again in a second, I think, that it's no wonder it's hard to share the gospel with people, because it's kind of terrifying to hear that Christ died on the cross for your sins. My what? You know, I'm not in trouble. My sins, really? They're not that bad. There's this phrase in the Bible called the sins of your youth. I've got them. I was a youth. I did some things before my frontal cortex was developed, and, you know, they weren't real smart. And I would hate to look in the face of some of the people that I made fun of, or, you know, just some of the things that I did, and see them glorified. You know, imagine risen from the dead and glorified and vindicated by Jesus. And I have to look and say, yeah, I said those things in my foolish moments. Well, that was the stunning moment that the brothers had. The stunning moment that the father had was that, no, there's no way. I've spent my whole life getting over this. There's no way it can be true that my son is still alive. I've done everything in my brain and in my life to try and cope without him. And it's such an adjustment to understand that he's alive. He had to be shown something physical with his own eyes, the carts carrying all these goods from Egypt. And again, it's no wonder that it's difficult to share the gospel with people, because the good news part of it is so hard to believe as well. If we've really been so bad that Christ had to die on the cross for our sins, can it really be true that he really, truly loves us, that he's excited to see us? Can it really be true? That's why a ministry like the Firewood Ministry, like the gifts to newborn babies, the care packages for college students, the ministry of Egyptian carts, when there's a physical representation of the love of God, it helps the gospel go down a little more smoothly into somebody's heart. It's stunning. It's overwhelming. And that's the picture that this chapter is painting. The end of the age, the judgment day, is a two-forked event. It's an event of vindication for the oppressed, for those who are being beat down by powerful forces in the world. And it's also a day of judgment. You know, it's a day of good news. It's overwhelmingly good for those who've lost everything. And it's a day of bad news. It's overwhelmingly bad for those who have not ceased to hate Jesus, the Savior. Now, the thing that happens in this passage that captivates my heart the most is the weeping of Joseph. The weeping of Joseph. And I had an idea, you know, daydream. It's a daydream. I had a daydream about writing a book right about the time I was getting, you know, called to come here as a pastor. I thought if I was ever going to write a book, this is the book I would write. It would be called Heaven is Loud. Heaven is Loud. Now, you don't, if you actually write a book, you write it, and then the publisher tells you, no, that's a stupid title. You're going to call it something else. We want to make some money here. But for now, I get to have that title because I haven't written it. But this is what I have in mind. Two things I have in mind. One is that if you notice at the end of the Bible, Heaven is loud. If you read the book of Revelation, the choirs are loud, thundering like a mighty waterfall. The voice of the angel is loud. There's even stringed instruments that are louder than thunder. Think about that for a moment. The harps are louder than thunder. And I was thinking about this back in Iowa because I used to lead youth ministry and we'd bring them to this Christian music festival called Life Fest. And it was amazing. Now, I don't know if I should say the word Woodstock or not, because I wasn't born when that happened, you know. Just forgive me if it was a terrible and I didn't know it. But where they tried to make it a lot of fun. We're going to camp out in this field. We're going to have a lot of music. Well, imagine the focus being Jesus, and it's a giant camping trip with thousands of people, and there's tens of thousands of people gathered around the main stage at night, and there's lights, and there's loud sounds and flashes. Sounds like the book of Revelation. Flashes, loud sounds, praising God. Now, you know, you're pretty patient if you'll put up with a sermon illustration like that, comparing the throne room of heaven to a Christian rock concert. But I think about that. I think about it. But I also think about the tears of Joseph. And I imagine, in my sanctified imagination, that if you could get every redeemed person in the world together in one moment, after the final judgment, we've been resurrected, we're standing in bodies, giving account for everything we've done in the body, every stupid word I ever said and all the things I didn't do, all of us, and not only that, but having reconciliation with each other. Good Christian men who didn't speak a word to their brother for 30 years and he went and died and went to heaven and they never talked to him before he went. Good Christian sisters who never reconciled with their mothers and fathers and brothers and died and went to heaven. And there is this outcry of relief that happens. Like Joseph's weeping that's so loud that the Egyptians hear it. And when it says Pharaoh's household heard of it, it's like saying the whole world, because Egypt represents the world in this whole story. There's a lot I don't have time to say about that. But imagine all of humanity just releasing a huge cry of weeping, of relief. I know this because I've seen it. Many people talk about it. One of the steadfast and dependable manifestations of the Holy Spirit is the expression of tears. Weeping happens when the Holy Spirit touches someone. And it's kind of strange because you're not sad when you're crying. And it's not exactly joy. It's some kind of relief and some kind of conviction. It's like all the strength of heart, hardness of heart that we carry with us moment by moment to deal with life is just gone and we kind of pour out. That's the Holy Spirit. And it makes me realize that the one doing the crying here is the one in the role of the suffering Redeemer. And in the gospel, the one doing the crying is Jesus who cries when Lazarus dies and Jesus who cries out on the cross. And the one doing the crying in heaven is the heavenly beings and the around the heavenly throne. And imagine if the greatest weeping on the day of reconciliation, the day of vindication, the day of judgment was not people realizing that they're finally saved, but God realizing he finally has his bride. Imagine that. Well, I just want to put that before you. Because we have here one of the most incredible manifestations of God's heart when we see Joseph weeping over his brothers. You know, I hope that I will be a good example for my family, for my flock, about what it means to be a person who has forgiven from the heart for things that have hurt me and forgiven myself for things that I've done. I hope that that in time is true of me. But I don't know that there's any more beautiful example of the reconciliation that God has with sinners who've hurt him than the example of Joseph weeping over his brothers. Will I truly be a weeping on the shoulders kind of forgiver that doesn't just grudgingly accept somebody's existence, but has my heart just sort of let go and able to forgive in that way? That's a challenge that I think that this passage puts in front of us. And there's another challenge that the passage puts in front of us that I think is related. And that is, in order to bring about this reconciliation, Joseph has to interpret everything through a different lens. It's what God offers us in the gospel, in the whole scripture. Joseph says this phrase, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God brought you here, brought me here. God sent me here. You sold me for 20 pieces of silver. You were ready to kill me. You sold me as a slave. You didn't care if you ever saw me again. You hated me, but God loved you. God did this to save lives. There's still going to be 5 more years with no reaping and plowing. And God did this. Now, one of the Bible teachers that I listened to prepare for this made a long, long statement about how there's no excuse. This doesn't excuse bad behavior. And it's true. Jesus said this about people and about Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. They said, you know, stumbling blocks are bound to come, but woe to the person through who they come. It's better to have a millstone around your neck, be thrown into the sea, than have you be the cause of one of these little ones to stumble. And the Son of Man will go in the way it's written about him, but woe to the man who plays the part that betrays him. Summarizing, paraphrasing. So it's not good for us to be in the position of the brothers. It's not good for us to do wrong and to sin. But through the gospel, God tells the story in a different way. Now, Joseph told the story saying, look, I'm not going to harm you. You're terrified of my presence. I got the power to kill you, and no one would think anything about it, except maybe your dad. But I could get away with it. But I'm not going to harm you. He brought them close. He wept on their shoulders. He kissed them. I'm not going to harm you. Here's the way I'm telling the story. God meant this for good. Now, that's the whole Bible. The Bible could be a story about how God made these incredible beings, human beings made in His image, beautiful, and He put them in this beautiful planet so that the planet would be a temple planet, a place where God and people were together. And He said, spread out through the whole planet, fill it up with my presence. We'll just feast on this together. And what did they do? They joined a rebellion that Satan started. They became the devil. And I tried everything to fix them, and they wouldn't do it. So I sent my own son. Not only did they hate him and kill him, but they continued to hate him 2,000 years afterwards. And so few turned to him when his news was so good and so everywhere. Bibles all over the place, in motel rooms, all over the place. And so few hearts turned to me. What a victim God I am. God could say that story. That's not the way He tells the story. He tells the story of His coming judgment that is the salvation of who? Sinners. You can't find any other kind of person in the world. He's coming to save us, and He calls us a beautiful bride. He doesn't call us the source of all His agony, although that's what we've been. God tells the story differently. So the challenge for us is, how will we tell the story? How will we tell the story of our lives? Will we wake up in the morning and say, ugh, what could have been? What could have been? What could have been? Or maybe we'll wake up in the morning and say, hallelujah, what could have been? I'm gloriously delivered. And I know my Savior lives. You know, I know that I've got Him today. Some of the most inspiring people that you know, that you see regularly, and that you've heard of are people who tell the story in the second way. What could have been, but the Lord saved me. What could have been, but God reached out His hand to me. So that's the way I'm going to be today. Interpret people that way. Interpret your life that way. Interpret your opportunities that way. Interpret your forgiveness challenges in that way. That's the message for us today. And I hope that this somehow pieces together what I'm trying to do through this entire series, and the things that I've brought to our attention this year, is say that in this message, in this weeping, in this suffering and redemption, in the gospel is the restoration of our souls, our thinking emotions. The way that we do everything subconsciously and consciously, our personalities, our attitudes, the burdens that we bear, the restoring and healing of our souls is in the gospel. And so we need to look for it there. We need to look for it. We need to recognize when we're in distress and in pain and in agony and in doubt, and say the answer is in the nature of Jesus and what he's doing for me right now, what he's done for me, what the whole story tells. It's there. I'll find it. If I seek the Lord, I'll find the healing that I'm looking for. So I hope this morning that will somehow start to seep its way in to our will, our determination. There's lots of mop-up work to do. And in 2 weeks, Crystal will wrap this up with a neat little bow. Good luck. Not sure how you're going to do it. Thank you very much. But there's mop-up work to do. I mean, these brothers have to explain their dad. Well, Joseph's still alive. He's got a bit of a story to tell you, but let's just work on that when we get to Egypt, you know. We're going to move a few houses down and wait for the smoke to clear. So there's some mop-up work to do, and there is in our lives too, you know. Jesus forgives us, redeems us, restores us, but we still got to pay the rent. But hallelujah, what a Savior. He's good. So let's remember him. Let's turn to him. Let's let him tell us how the story goes. Amen.